Well, I do love to travel, and one of my favorite memories and favorite trips was when I had the chance to go to Greece. And I was fortunate enough to lead a team of students from Anderson University to Greece, and we were able to travel around in Athens a little bit and see some of the sights, and then we went to a few of the different islands, the Greek islands there. It is so beautiful, man. If you ever get the chance to go, I recommend it highly. But I have a picture of this trip. And this is a picture of the temple of Athena Nike, which is one of the main goddesses of Athens from the ancient times. And it's where Nike, the brand of sports apparel, got their took their name from, because it was the goddess of victory. You know, the Olympics started there in Athens, and so this was one of the temples they had with the women around there, and then this was one of the heads of Athena Nike, which is of victory. Nike is victory in Greek. And so one of my favorite Bible stories was I got to sort of kind of live out while I was there to think about, and I love the passage in Acts chapter 17. Where the Apostle Paul comes to Athens and he visits and he wanders around and he sees temples everywhere. They had gods for everything, which wasn't uncommon in those days. So he wanders around Athens because it's sort of the core of Greek culture and philosophy and history. And you've got these temples all over the place. And so he sees... This would have been like, it's something to stand there and to think like the Apostle Paul would have seen that temple on the left. Because if you look, and we do go to the next one, that's in the background there. And so it's the one being renovated on the right side. And so this is the Acropolis. This, that whole hill in the background with all that, that just means the city on a hill. Polis is city, Acro is hill, so it's the city on the hill. Just like in Corinth, we talked about Acro Corinth, which is just the part of the city that was up on the Acro, which is hill. And so I'm standing actually on Mars Hill, where Paul addressed one of the councils there of philosophers. And so in Athens, the fascinating thing, just the missionary mind of Paul was so great. He walked through the cities and he saw all these temples and gods, and there was one that was to an unknown god. And so, you know, they wanted to cover all their bases. So they had one for Zeus, they had one for Athena Nike, they had one for all sorts of other gods, but there was one to the unknown god, just in case we missed someone. It almost sounds like kind of our pluralistic society today. Well, you know, pray to whatever you want, and that's great. Just don't miss out, right? We can combine anything. And so Paul, but he's observant, and he goes through the city, and he says, ah, there's a temple to the unknown god. And so when he meets with this group of sort of philosophers and people who it says even in there that they just love to talk about ideas all day long. So when he meets with them, he says, you know, I saw that you had a temple of an unknown god. Let me tell you about him. So he doesn't go in and bash, you morons, you bunch of idiots. You have all these idols. You're so sinful and going to hell. How could you possibly, you're so deluded and deceived, you idiots. You know, no. You don't usually gain a very good audience if that's how you start. So he doesn't start like that. He's very observant and he watches and he finds this opening and it's just so brilliant. It's so brilliant because he says, ah, I see you are worshipful people. Like obviously you have a high reverence for things that are other than yourselves. But there is one to the unknown God. Let me tell you about that God. And he proceeds to tell them about Jesus. And they get fascinated and they lean in and they want to listen. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. I love that verse. This reminder that God, who created all things, marked out the time in history that each person is to live. Did you know that you were not meant to live in the 1850s? Or the 10th century? Or the 6th century? You're meant to live right now. This was planned by God, that you would live in this day and age. Just as Paul spoke to them in their day and age. And God did this so that they would seek him, that mankind would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. He quotes their own poets. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So Paul takes the culture and finds these gaps and he says, this, the unknown God, is Jesus. And by the way, it's not an accident that you were made, and it's not an accident that you're here right now. It's not an accident that you're living today in Wetaskiwin. Not an accident. And then after that, after Athens, if you were to follow in the journey in Acts, he actually goes to Corinth. And that's when he begins the ministry in Corinth and starts planting a church, because Corinth is a port city. So it's very strategic. It's very, very international. There's quite a bit of, it's kind of the sin city of the old ancient world. But Paul plants a church there and is very effective. And he stays for, I think it was about 18 months, and the church does very well. However, as Paul moves on and continues planting, there's some problems arise, and so he ends up having to write a letter, or a few letters, to the Corinthians to try to straighten some things out. And so this is the letter that we're looking at. He's actually, there's a previous letter before what we have is 1 Corinthians, but we don't have that letter. And so we do have 1 Corinthians, and that's where he's... what we're working our way through. So in the 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we've been camped out. And that's the last couple of weeks we were talking about married life. He's been dealing with men and women and sort of the roles in marriage. We talked a little bit about sexual relations within marriage. What is the Christian view of that? What is recommended by Paul? And we'll go to the text today, which we start in verse 17. Now, this is kind of an interesting portion. We're going from verses 17 to 24, and it's kind of like a double-decker sandwich. It's like a Big Mac. So the first verse and the middle verse and the last verse basically say the same thing. So when you have something repeated three times, it's pretty important, especially when it's in this small space. It's only in a few verses. And so even the way I made the slides breaks it down a little bit so that you can see these things. So the first verse, after talking about marriage and a little bit about singleness, but more on that to come in the coming weeks, talking about men and women, this is sort of the crux, the main point of the whole chapter 7 in verse 17. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, or called him to, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Okay, so there's this image that even after he's addressing the other questions about, like, should I get married or not get married? Should I stay single or not be single? What if I'm this or what if I'm that? Paul's saying, stay in your lane. Stay put. Don't feel the pressure to change your status in society or your marital status. Don't feel the pressure to change your status just because you're a Christian. There was different factions in culture and in the church that were pressuring people, or people were feeling pressured by, to maybe get married if they weren't, or maybe to get divorced if they were married, maybe to an unbeliever. We talked a little bit about that last week. And he said, look, if you have become a Christian while you were married, and the other spouse is not a Christian, if they'll have you, then stay with them. Don't feel like you have to leave them because you're a Christian now. We went through some of the other details of that last week. But he's getting to the crux, saying, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to them and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Okay, now let's go to the next. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Okay. Kind of weird for us today. We don't really have many conversations about circumcision. But yet, this is what he's writing about. So why is this in here? What does this mean? So, the distinction between God's covenant people and everyone else was that covenant of circumcision. It was given back in the days of Abraham. And so ever since, this is the practice of the Jews for all of the males. And so part of what he's doing here is saying there's no longer a distinction between Jews and Greeks. Okay? Jews and Gentiles. So this is one of the distinctions. And it sounds a little bit odd to our ears because we don't really talk about this and it's not really a big deal. And that's part of Paul's point. It's not a big deal. Don't worry about it. However, when you lived in Greece at this time, how they did their athletics was in the nude. They had public bathhouses in the nude. And so, things were pretty evident whether you were a Jewish person or a non-Jewish person. For the men that would be in athletics, it was pretty obvious. And so sometimes, again, that some people may feel the need to become something they weren't as they came to know Christ. And he's saying, no, you don't need to. You don't need to feel that pressure. And so then we go to the next verse, in verse 20. Again, this is the middle of the sandwich, middle of the Big Mac. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Okay, this is, again, it's sort of referring to either marital status or societal status. It doesn't mean that we don't change when God calls us, that there's no refining or changing. Because even Paul, when he was called, definitely did not remain in the same condition because he was a persecutor of the church. Paul was going around hunting down Christians and throwing them in jail and helping them be murdered. So when he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus and changed, his life was changed, there was a few things that changed with his condition. But his societal status was not the main change. And this is sort of the word, this was the letter to the church in Corinth saying each one should remain in the condition in which you were called. Don't feel like you've got to change something. Then we go to the next one. Again, odd for our context because we know slavery is bad, it's wrong. Why would Paul address this? Why wouldn't he be more overt in it? And he says in verse 21, were you a bondservant or a slave when you were called? Don't be concerned about it. He does put in parentheses, but if you can gain your freedom and avail yourself of the opportunity, then do it. Verse 22, for he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant or a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants or slaves of men. Okay, so one of the things that's important to note is like, if Paul were to write very aggressively against slavery, he could very well lose his life. Slavery was just the norm in that culture. From high class to low class, I mean, slavery was all throughout the ancient world. And it was a little different than today or even the, American South. But slavery was a fact of life. And it was part of the Roman Empire. And there was rights involved with that. So if Paul would have wrote very aggressively against it, he probably would have lost his life for that. So he writes about as strongly as he could write In some ways, to be like, if you're a slave, were you a slave when called? Don't be concerned about it. So if a Roman soldier or someone or an official were to read it, this isn't too subversive. But if you can gain your freedom, and then avail yourself of the opportunity. And there were ways that people could buy themselves out of slavery. One commentator talked about how a slave could work on the side after his regular duties and save up that money. Sometimes they would go to one of the temples of a god and would actually keep depositing. That was where they would kind of save the money. And when they reached the appropriate amount, they could bring the master. The master would get paid out from the temple as though the temple has bought this person. So they might then be sort of a slave of Athena Nike, but then essentially they've bought their freedom because they're no longer a slave to that human. So they are then considered a slave of that god, but it allows them to live then free. So even that imagery he brings in towards the end, you were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. Jesus Christ paid the price for your freedom. And he even levels things out. So if you were a slave reading this, he elevates your status. And if you were a free person reading this, he lowers your status. He says, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. So if you were a slave and you came to know Jesus, you're a free person. Even though in society you're a slave, in the Lord you are free. And to the likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. Friends, when you come to the Lord and you say, I will follow Jesus, you become a slave and a servant of Jesus Christ. He has purchased you with his blood. And so, you know, he warns earlier in the letter about freedom. Like, freedom doesn't mean we do everything we want. Freedom means we're free to serve and love our master, who is Jesus Christ. And so he does this, like, this balancing act. So for those who, the slave who may feel like they're diminished because, oh, I'm only a slave in life. What can I do for God? What sort of call could he have for me? Paul elevates that and says, hey, even the slave or the bondservant is a freedman in the Lord. Because when you become Christ, when you follow Jesus, you have all the spiritual freedom that you need. You no longer have to be a slave to your passions or your drives or your urges or your addictions. You are free to follow the Lord. And so it was quite the challenge. Now, the fascinating thing, if we go to the next verse, again, okay, so this is the last part of the sandwich, okay? The bottom part of the Big Mac. So, brothers and sisters, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. Okay, so again, this is three times he said that as we work through this small passage. But go to the next one, Galatians 3:28. This is fascinating. So, Galatians is the first, many scholars would agree that Galatians is probably the first letter Paul ever wrote. Okay? And so in Galatians, we have this really key verse about Paul's doctrine that says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, he's eliminating these social barriers. And this was the first letter, likely the first letter Paul wrote. So then when he's writing to the Corinthians, the passage we study today is just fleshing this out. This is the summary of our passage. Because Paul is saying, whatever you were called to, stay there. Do that. You were all called. And then you can see the surrounding chapter in chapter 7 is dealing with male and female, right? Roles in marriage, and it's talking about that. So he's addressing that with more words in chapter 7. But then in this passage today, he deals with Jew and Greek, as he talks about circumcised and uncircumcised. And then in the second part of the sandwich, he's talking about slave nor free. So this is really the summary of that passage. But this was the letter that Paul wrote first. So even as he's addressing the Corinthians, he's sort of expanding it out and helping them see, look, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all in one in Christ Jesus. Now, why is there a leopard on this picture? I loved how one commentator, Ken Bailey, put it. He said, God has a calling for you that will be shaped by your own unique cultural identity. Both Jew and Greek, now in Christ, both Jew and Greek could fully participate in their new missional life. The leopard did not have to change its spots. A new age had dawned. And friends, even in the Old Testament, when people wanted to be a God-fearer, they had to follow Jewish ways. They had to adopt Jewish customs. And that's about the only way they could get closer to God. But then when Jesus came, he leveled the playing field. He paid the price for everybody to have access, regardless of color, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of social status or marital status or physicality. Jesus paid it all. And he called all. Each is called. Each must remain in the condition in which they were called. So in all of this is the assumption. Let's go back to our very first slide there, verse 17. So this was so revolutionary because basically, even to follow some of the other gods in the temples or to even become to follow God of the Jewish people, you had to change to follow that God. But what he's saying here is the price that Jesus paid, all have access. All can follow if they believe and walk by faith and accept the grace of God. And so let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to them. Each of you. See, the assumption here, and we may miss this if we don't point it out, that the assumption is that you, each of you, has received a life that God has assigned to you and to which God has called you to. God has called you to your life. God has assigned you to your life. The question is, what will you do with your call? What will you do with your assignment? You don't have to accept it. You don't have to like it. You might be jealous of someone else's call and assignment. You might wish you had their, oh boy, wouldn't it be easier if I was called to what they did? Wouldn't it be easier if I had that assignment? You know, even for me as a pastor, when I was in Guam, that's really where I was formed a lot as a pastor, because I went there to work with a youth group. I did not, to be very honest, I did not anticipate being a pastor. I had started the training and been active in that, but I was asked to come and help out with the youth group. And then I got introduced as Pastor Nathan. I was like, what? Wait a minute. I'm here to help out with the youth group. Like a volunteer. That'd be like one of our Sunday school teachers coming in and teaching on a Sunday morning. And we're like, okay. And by the way, this is Pastor Angeli. She's going to be teaching this morning. And that's the feeling I had. Because I was not, I didn't really know the call of God on my life at that point. And I had to sort it out. And even while I was there, Pastor Gary, whom I worked with and worked under for many years there, it was so helpful because there was times and times where I would come back to him and I'm like, I don't know if this is for me, you know? And I was wrestling with, what does it mean to be a pastor? Like, I don't get it. I don't think I'm the right fit. And he told me once, he said, Nathan, it seems like you have some idea in your head of what a pastor should be and that it's not you. But what he told me is, he said, but if God's calling you to be a pastor, he's calling Nathan to be the pastor. He's not calling you to be someone else. He's not calling you to be the pastor of your childhood or the pastor of that church down the street or the pastor that you used to know from camp or the pastor from... He's calling you to be you and do this job. That's your assignment, to be you and do this. So if it's really a call of God on your life to be a pastor, bring your full Nathan Weebness to it, because that's who God wants for the job. He'll help, you know, you work with him, he refines you, and, you know, man, I've learned a lot. But it was there in Guam and with a mentor like Gary who helped me to understand that even for a pastor, you know, I had this image, and I was not that. I was not that. I'm really not telling you guys anything new. You figured this out over the last 5 years. You're like, yeah, we didn't really expect that either. But he has made me, and he's called me to this. I'm more affirmed in that than ever, and it doesn't mean that I've got nothing to work on. But it means that I bring who God has made me to be, and I bring it to the job. God has given me gifts. He's given me this assignment. Whenever the time comes that I finish up here in Wetaskiwin, then it's a different assignment. And I don't have plans for that, by the way. What? No. But the reason I share this is because I feel like I know that sometimes there's a distinction, and it's easy for people in the pew to think, well, he's the pastor, so that's what he should do. That's what he's good at. Of course he would be doing that, and that was his call, and God must have like revealed it to him in a divine way or something. So obviously he can just do ministry. But it's not, it hasn't been that for me. I mean, I really kind of came into it through the back door. Like, I resisted even a bit. And the reason this is important is because it's easy for a lay person to say, well, that's the pastor's job. Or that's good for you, and you have a call, but I don't. Wrong. The whole point of this thing is that you have a call. You have an assignment. What you do with that is the question. Will you accept it? Will you embrace it? Will you invest in it? Will you dig in and say, and accept it and run with it? Or will you say, no, that's not me? And we all have some. I'm saying I had some of that. And it may take you a while. But friends, think about what a poorly designed plan the Christian ministry would be if it was up to pastors. Wouldn't that be that would be a horrible plan to say we're going to change the world, but only with pastors. Only with pastors. So if you're not a pastor, you just come and we need you to give money so that we can fund those pastors to change the world. But you have nothing to do with it. Just let the pastors do that hard work. Don't make disciples. Don't love other people. Just come to church, give the money, let the pastor do the job. Wouldn't that be a horrible business model? It would be wretched, because my influence and the people I know is nothing compared to the people we know, to the family members we have, to the influence you and us together have. You can speak into people's lives in ways that I cannot, even with my training, even with my calling. I don't have access to your contacts. Maybe there's points where you can introduce me to a friend, and that's fine, I'm okay with that. But I didn't raise your children. I didn't earn the respect of your neighbor. I didn't invest in the relationship around the corner or on the floor above you or with your colleagues at work. I haven't done that. You have. You've been there bearing a faithful witness to Jesus Christ for years, demonstrating his reality in your life. You're the ones who can complete that assignment. I can't complete your assignment for you. Just like a parent shouldn't be doing their kids' homework, the pastor can't do the assignment of the people. I have to do my assignments, and one of my assignments is to train and equip you for your assignments and for your calling. And this isn't a scolding. This is a reality. This is an exciting thing to think that you have an assignment, that you have a call of God on your life, and that God has gifted you for this. And we're going to get into the gifts in a little while. It's later in 1 Corinthians. But do you know what they are? Do you know what your gifts are? Do you know what God has made you to do or the skills he's given you to use? Hospitality, administration, words of encouragement, prophecy, preaching, serving. There's so many gifts. What has God given you? Maybe you have many gifts. Maybe you have one gift. But you have something because you have an assignment and you have a call. And what are you going to do with it? That is the question. What are you going to do with it? The reality is, friends, if we get deceived by the world and we think, you know what, I can't fulfill my assignment because I don't have X or Y. Well, if it's training or if it's knowledge, do something about it. Let's study the word. Let's talk about it. What can I do to help train you for your assignment? I want to accommodate that as best I can. But don't let it be an excuse. What do you need to do in order to fulfill your assignment? What is it? Have you prayed about it? Have you been avoiding it? Sometimes the assignment is scary, and we don't want to do it. Maybe it's talking to a family member that you know just blows up. They have an anger issue or something. Maybe it's talking to a coworker, and you're scared as all get out because what if they don't like what I have to say? What if they think I'm too pushy? Pray about it. Prepare. What do you think God is calling you to say? Write it down. Rewrite it. Then rewrite it again. Practice it. What is the excuse for not doing the assignment? Now, hey, friends, I've failed. I've missed a lot of assignments God's given me because I've been too afraid. Sometimes go talk to that person or go do this thing, whatever it is. I miss them too. But by the grace of God, he allows me to continue on and like come back. But don't think you don't have an assignment and a calling. You have a calling, and those whom God calls, he equips. So if you have a calling and an assignment and you know what it is today, what's keeping you from that? The other side of it is when we decide that we think our status, whether it's marital or social, and we say, what can God do with me? I'm just a fill in the blank. What could God do with me? I'm just a, you know, whatever you think you're just. Okay? The problem is, in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, we're reminded that God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And so basically, God is all about making the nobodies and using the nobodies in the world. That's what God does. He uses weak and foolish people in the eyes of the world in order to accomplish his purposes. So when we, as weak and foolish people, decide, you know what, I don't like being weak and foolish. I think I want to be strong and have status, and I want to be wise in the eyes of the world. We're kind of saying God made a mess of it. We're kind of saying God didn't know what he was doing because God made me a nobody, but I want to be a somebody. So if I'm a somebody, then I can really do something for God. But Paul has already said in the early parts of the letter to the Corinthians, God has chosen the nobodies of this world. He's using the foolish and the weak in the eyes of the world to accomplish his purposes. So don't let us think that God made junk or mistakes with us in our calling and our assignment. Don't let us think that we're just a whatever, fill in your own blank. What can I offer? Great question. What can you offer? Because God can do things with whatever you have to offer. And friends, here's the most interesting story. I was talking with Joseph Ibrahim yesterday. You may have remembered him. He's an Egyptian Christian, lives here in Canada, and has a heart for the Muslims. He and his wife are currently trying to sell their house so they can move to the north part of Edmonton, in amongst the majority of the Muslim population in Edmonton, because that's who they're called to minister to. This man is a great friend, but he's so fascinating to me. And he was just on a trip for about 2 weeks. He said it was 14 flights, and he visited 5 countries. He was in Morocco and Somalia and in Egypt and in Lebanon, and he was all throughout the Middle East and the Emirates. And he said, you know what, Nate? He said, people are coming to know Jesus in thousands. People are coming to know the Lord in thousands. And no one over here even knows about it. He said, Muslims are coming to know Jesus. He said, they're seeing visions and they're having dreams and they're coming to know the Lord. And he said, you know who the most powerful missionary influence is over there? The Filipinos. The Filipinos are ministering in these countries unlike any white missionary could possibly do. You know why? Because while Filipinos are a proud people, they often have service jobs and they do it well. And they're okay with serving you something. They don't feel less than. They're awesome at being nurses, or they'll be doing housekeeping, or they'll be nannies. And so you have Christian Filipinos who are serving Arab families. They might be super wealthy. They're so wealthy that they have servants and they have nannies. And guess who these servants and nannies are? They're Christian women. They're Christian Filipinos who are living in the Emirates. They're willing to leave their home in the Philippines because there's economic opportunity. So they're getting paid well. But it's the Christian Filipinos in service jobs, in the hotels and in these families, in the palaces. Servants, friends, servants who's of a different ethnicity. And the Lord is using them in powerful ways to bring thousands of people to know Jesus. Now, what if they said, I'm just a housekeeper. What could I do for God? Well, if they asked it with that tone, nothing. What if they said, I am a housekeeper. What could I do for God? Well, you could lead the children of Arab leaders to Jesus Christ. Who else gets that opportunity? No one. But it's happening. So don't. Friends, don't diminish where God has you or the assignment he's called you to, because whatever you do and wherever you are and whoever you are, God can use you and he wants to use you, and he's given you an assignment to discover and a calling to invest in. If you need more training, let's get you more training. If you need more confidence, let's get you more confidence. What is it you need? Do you need prayer support? Do you need somebody to walk with you? Do you need somebody to just listen to you? I don't know what you need. But I don't want anybody here to leave today thinking, I don't have an assignment or I don't have a call. God has an assignment for each. He has a calling for each. The question is, what will you do with it? God will not force himself on you. He will not force you to follow the call he has for you. But you have an opportunity and a privilege. And it is my prayer that the ministry of our congregation and the congregations in our community would understand this truth and would rise to the occasion and learn about their assignments and invest in those assignments and the calling. Say, God, what can I do for you? What can I do for you? Let us pray. Lord, we know from your word that you have called us to love our neighbors as ourselves. We know that you have told us to make disciples. So it's really maybe not as confusing as we first think to hear that you have an assignment and a calling on our lives. But Lord, for the specifics, I pray that each person who has heard this message today would inquire of you, would dare to inquire of you, to risk asking you, God, what can I do for you, my Lord? Where, how, who, what is it you've shaped me to be? Who have you called me to be? What is the assignment that you have for me? And Lord, I pray that you would give courage to each person who is willing to ask that question. Because it can be a scary thing. But Lord, we want to trust you. We want to put our faith in you. We want to walk by faith. We don't want to sit. We don't want to just stand. We want to move. We know you're a God on the move who is active in our lives and in our world. So help us to walk by faith into the calling and assignment you have for us. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.